Well, as I'm sure you are aware, because you're here at this time, we had the time change last night, and then that coincided with Rob being a minute or two late getting up here to start things off. And yet, it's actually not his fault. It's my fault, because in turning back the clock, not last night, but this morning, and the clock particularly on the back wall, if you look back, it still says 4 to 9. So I broke it, and I apologize for that, but that just means no matter how long I talk, it's going to be 4 to 9, and I'm not going to know when to stop unless someone wants to loan me a watch. So would someone like to do that? Look how quick people volunteer to give me a watch so that I'll be done on time. Did you sanitize that? It's not running. No, it's really not. This doesn't count for my time. I also need a digital one. I can't read this. That's not the That's better. I time it by the second. This is really important. Oh, they fixed the clock in the back and all that time that we were working on this. Like, this is fantastic. All right. So this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So keep working through this letter together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And although it really is one section, and in many ways I'd like to take it in one section, There's too much really to bring out in the time that we have, so I'm going to divide it and end this morning, Lord willing, at verse 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, this is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Before we consider this passage together, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, here in your word, you have what we need to hear this morning. And by your Spirit, we pray that you will minister to us. We pray that you will help us to understand. Father, we pray that you will open our minds so that we're able to grasp your truth. We also pray that you will open our hearts so that your word will be planted deep inside of us. We confess, Lord, that although on some days we do see fruit and evidence of your grace at work in our lives, so very often we see the fruit of the old nature, and we struggle and we sin, and we long not only for forgiveness, we long for purity. We want to grow to be more like our Savior Jesus. We thank you that we are saved. We thank you that the legal penalty for our sin has been paid by Christ. But in that freedom and reality now, we want to grow to be more like him. So we pray that you will conform us more into his image. We pray that this morning through your word, you will allow us to see him more clearly and also allow us to see the great privilege it is to know you, the living God, through Jesus. And also to be given a task to do. Help us to do our work well. Whatever it is that you call us to do, help us to be profitable servants by your grace. Lord, for those who will not be here this morning, for whatever reason, we pray that you will bless them where they are and by your Spirit strengthen them and draw them closer to yourself. We pray, Lord, for other churches in our area, but also around the world where you are being worshipped. We pray that your Spirit will minister through your word. There are people that we dearly love who are worshiping in other places this morning. We think of them. We love them. We want them to be blessed. We want them to worship you. Draw them close to yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are familiar with the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, or if you were here when we were looking at it together, you'll recall that one of the great problems in Corinth is that they are dividing up into various parties, various sort of political parties in the church, various factions, and they're rallying around people. They're rallying around human beings as their champions. So some people are saying, I follow Peter, or I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos. Some are even saying, well, I follow Christ, as if he's just one of the many. And Paul rebukes them for this. Although human beings are given jobs to do by God, no one is ever to blindly sort of idolize or follow a human being. We are only to follow Jesus Christ. There cannot be any place whatsoever for factions in the church on the basis of human personality. And this is always a danger. Whether it's someone who is in an official position of leadership in the church or someone who's in an unofficial position of the leadership in the church. I mean, the reality is, you probably know this as well as I do, very often the people who have the real sway are not people who have authority on paper. They're just the people who people tend to gravitate towards. They're good at rallying the troops. Whether they're in the flow chart, whether they're on the board, whether they're on staff or not, there's just different people in the church who tend to have a lot of clout. And it's very easy. It's a perennial temptation in the church to rally around the banner of a human being rather than actually working together, all united under Jesus Christ. So that theme will come up again in this chapter. And in this chapter, Paul wants to give some analogies, some illustrations or metaphors about what it's really like to work together under Jesus Christ. He begins, though, with what everyone in the church always appreciates, a scathing rebuke. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Now, this text has caused a lot of difficulty or confusion in the history of the church. This is a text that people have taken, depending on translation particularly, to mean that there are two types of Christians. There are the Christians who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then there are the other Christians, the carnal Christians. And that's really, although it's understandable, where that idea comes from. And I think we have to be very clear about this. So often, in my judgment, where there are differences of opinion on theological matters, it's usually not too difficult if you have any kind of compassion in terms, or any type of sensitivity or empathy, trying to give a goodwill interpretation of where the other person is coming from. It's often not hard to see why someone would hold to a certain theological position, even if you don't agree with it. It's not usually that they're wicked and stupid. I mean, so you just give them a bit of credit, a bit of the benefit of the doubt, and if you just read the text in a sympathetic way, it's not hard to see that although you have a different perspective, a different interpretation, you at least can give them the respect of seeing where they derive their position from. And I think that's the case here, because Paul will talk about Christians who are worldly or literally fleshly. And so the NIV looks at worldly and fleshly as kind of rough synonyms, and they are, but it's probably better to retain it as you are still fleshly. And you know, of course, that for Paul, when he talks about the spirit versus the flesh, he's not merely talking about the body, as if the body is somehow bad. What he's doing is he's using the word flesh to represent the old way of the sin nature, which is completely the opposite of what God desires in the heavenly realms. So Paul is not saying the big difference is between the spirit and your body. He's saying the big difference is between the spirit and the old sinful ways that characterize this life before you know Jesus through the grace of God. So he says here, I wish I could address you as people who live by the Spirit, but I can't. I have to address you as people who are fleshly. Now, that is not the same. This is where the carnal Christian doctrine, I think, is mistaken. That is not the same as saying, I wish I could address you as people who live by the Spirit, but you still live in the flesh. To live in the flesh is to not be a Christian at all. Paul will make very clear in Romans 8 that every believer has the Spirit of God. In fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he has talked about how they have every spiritual gift, and the spiritual gifts only come by the Spirit. They have the Spirit. So they're not in the flesh, but they are acting in a fleshly way. That is, the modifier, the suffix is important. They're not in the flesh, but they're acting fleshly. They're acting like the old way. And this is something that we all know is very possible for us as Christians to do. Even mature Christians like you are can sometimes know what it's like to have the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit, and yet sometimes to respond not in the way the Spirit would have you respond, but in the way of the old nature. And so you're acting in a fleshly way, not in a Spirit-filled way. Not because you're not a Christian, not because you haven't been given the gift of the Spirit, but because none of us walk with the Spirit perfectly. Our lives are characterized by sort of fits and starts and falling back and moving forward and being in close fellowship with the Spirit, then grieving the Spirit. And so Paul says, listen, you're so sure that you're just filled with the Spirit and you have the Spirit, but you're not acting like it. So in some ways, this is a great call. Just be who you are. Live out the reality of God's gifts to you. You have the Spirit. Act like it. Don't act like you don't have the Spirit of God, because you do. Don't stop drawing on the resources that the Spirit has for you. Don't turn off that tap. Don't act in a fleshly way anymore. In fact, you think you're mature, but you're just like infants. I want to give you more, but you're not ready for it. You're still, he says it again, you are still fleshly. And then he explains what he means. Well, what do you mean we're still fleshly? Give us an example. Paul says, I will. There's jealousy and quarreling among you. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not fleshly? In other words, quarreling is something like rivalry. If there is rivalry and division and jealousy and quarreling in the church, it is because the church is not acting in accord with the desires of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings peace and unity. And so wherever there is division, someone you're bickering. There's factions and rivalry in the church. That would not happen if you were walking in a mature way with the Spirit of God. That by itself is clear evidence that you are acting in a fleshly way. Are you not acting like mere humans? For, and here's the example. For, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Jealousy and quarreling, division in the church, flocking around one human being or another, playing people off each other, is a clear sign of operating the way that the people in the world do. Those without the Spirit act exactly that way. As an example, I'm sure that absolutely none of you are following the political situation in the United States at all, because as sometimes I feel like I need to actually remind Canadians of this. You know, regardless of your view, no matter how strongly you view, you know, the upcoming election and who should win, you do realize that you don't actually have a vote. You know, and sometimes I listen to Canadians and the way they talk about how we need to support these various people, like, you know, that's really cute, but on election day, I'm not sure that your care translates into a vote in one of the swing states. You know, so we can talk about it all we want, you know, but you look down there and you don't have to look south of the border either. In our society, is human leadership and politics characterized by unity and mutual respect? Right? The world divides over people to get power, regardless of how few you need to have a majority. I mean, this is one of the shocking, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but in Canada, you can have an extraordinarily enormous majority government with a minority of the voters voting for that party. It's a very odd system, actually, if you really think about it. You have a majority government, and less than half the people wanted you there. But it's just the way that we do things. I mean, you get people trying to figure out what's the smallest base I can get down to and still have the majority of power. And what it amounts to in the world is, if I can get a majority with 43%, I could care less about the 57%. In fact, I'll antagonize them, I'll demean them, I'll get rid of them if that will impress the people who will vote for me. The whole thing is characterized by absolute character slander and assassination, which is why, shockingly, people who do campaign managing know that if politicians run positive ads for what they will do, they are less likely to win than when they run negative ads talking about how the other person is bad. That's the psychology of our society. That's the psychology of the flesh. The flesh is not constructive to build up. The flesh is destructive to tear down. And so Paul says, look, in the church, when you're dividing this way, you're acting just like you don't have the Spirit of God at all. Because that's not how the Spirit is. That's not how Christians should be. That's exactly the way people who operate out of the flesh in the world try to get things done. And sadly, using those tactics, you can get things done. You can get a lot done using those tactics, but it's not the way of the Spirit of God. And so Paul begins, before he moves to the very positive vision that he has, this beautiful vision that he has of what it's like to be in the kingdom and the church, he rebukes them for trying to bring the categories of the flesh into how they are doing things together. So then he begins in verse 5 to tell them, to remind them, well, what are people? And it's interesting that, you know, verse 5, it's not who, after all, is Apollos, it's what. You know, what, after all, is an Apollos? You know, what is this thing? What is Paul? What am I? And this is something I have to say. You know, I was not aware that you were going to be doing anything like this pantry shower, which you're doing, and I appreciate it very, very much. In fact, as Marlon and Alana can attest, I was a little confused coming in when I saw them putting something there, and I said, oh, I
I didn't know about this, and I felt badly for not bringing something. It's a bit of psychological self-care. I appreciate me too. You know, and so that's just fine. But honestly, it really is, and I don't say this in some sort of rhetorical sense, it's actually just really humbling. And I think, in a sense, it helps me, what you've done today helps me understand a little bit more about Paul. Paul is not just here saying, oh, come on, like, don't you understand what's going on? Don't you understand who we are? He also feels it, like, who am I? And later on in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, I'm the least of all the apostles. I persecuted the church of God. I don't even deserve to be an apostle. I don't even deserve to be saved. And I think that's how we should feel. Why follow human beings? What are we? You know, Ben was talking about the differences between himself and me. And I did want a little bit of clarification, because for a minute it kind of sounded like, you know, Ben was saying, well, you know, the big difference between me and Steve is I'll tell people Jesus loves them. And I'm like, well, that's our difference. of all the things, I thought I might do that at some point as well. But that's the difference that you perceive, you know, between us. But you know, Ben's known me ever since, you know, I was just a little kid, right? And Aunt Pat here has known my parents before I was born. You know, there's others who've known me, you know, seen me growing up. You know, awkwardly and making mistakes of all kinds. And it's, well, who are any of us that God would ever save us by his grace but then give us something to do in his church? It's just all so humbling, right? I mean, what are we? What are we? Like, what am I? We're people that God loves. We're created in his image. We're sinners who are redeemed by his grace, filled by his spirit, given spiritual gifts. But what is man that you are mindful of him, Psalm 8? And I think Paul here, he's upset because they're dividing like the world, but he also just has this sense of, without Jesus, we're just, are you kidding? You really think we're the ones who are important? Like Paul saying, you think, like, I'm Paul, but you think I'm important? It's Jesus. Absolutely everything we have comes from him. And so what are we? Well, we're only servants. But notice this. We are only servants through whom you came to believe. And that is so beautiful. This recognition that Paul has, that he is only a servant of his master. And yet, the master will use his servants to do things like be the instrument of sharing the gospel through which people hear and by the Holy Spirit receive and are actually saved. That is, your life, what you do, the way you live, the way you tell people about Jesus, God can actually use you as a servant to bring someone to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And it's not because of you. You're not their savior, but you are the servant through whom the master reaches that person. And that's an incredible thing. And so this is not demeaning. This is not derogatory. This is not denigrating anyone. Far from it. There is no higher privilege than to be a servant of God. And he's the King of Kings. And so we, in our sense, what are we? Well, we're just servants, and yet the privilege of serving God is incredible. And that is not to be confused with vocational ministry. That is serving God as the orientation in your life. Whatever God has called you to do vocationally, you as his child are his servant. And you serve him by doing work well done. And you serve him by testifying to Jesus in the circles that he places you in. And it's an incredible privilege. And as you see fruit for your labor, You know, I think time and time again, if you are led by the Spirit, you will ask that question, what am I? And it all comes back to Jesus Christ. That everything good that you are, everything good that you have is a gift of His grace. The Lord has assigned to each His task, Paul says. Which also means there ought to be differences between Ben and myself. And there ought to be differences between you and someone else. You have been assigned your task in the kingdom. No one else is supposed to do what you are supposed to do. In fact, no one else can do what you are supposed to do. You are uniquely created, uniquely gifted, uniquely positioned with all of your environmental situations, with all of your historical experiences. You are made to be you, not anyone else. And one of the things that hurts us in the church is we try to, instead of just learning from people and modeling ourselves after good models, we become bad imitative copies of people. We try to really be someone else. You should never do that. If God wanted two of so-and-so, He would have made two of so-and-so. He made one of them and one of you. And so we grow, but we recognize we are servants. And all we do is we serve God faithfully, doing the task He has assigned us. And then Paul uses a metaphor, which we should be able to understand pretty readily. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labor. For we are co-workers in God's service, you are God's field, God's building. Now here Paul brings together two images, one that's agricultural, one that's architectural, and he does this in a couple places actually. He likes using this imagery of agriculture and architecture often together. He begins with the agricultural one though, and he just starts with this very common image, especially in his cultural, social, economic context. Where people actually were more connected to the land in a healthy way than we are today, most of us. He just says, listen, you know exactly what it's like when you grow crops. You know what it's like to raise food from the land. And in a big, in a larger area of work, there's a division of labor. And so what you do is someone goes out and someone, you know, removes the rocks, someone plows, someone's putting in the seeds, someone's weeding, someone's watering, and everyone is doing a different task, but everyone is working for the same purpose. This is where Paul really actually kind of sticks it to them a little bit. They say, you know, listen, you're dividing up between, well, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. Paul's saying, Apollos and I agree, actually. You know, don't try to play us again off against each other. It's kind of like, you know, when you know, sometimes little kids, and older kids would never do this. Teenagers would never do this, of course. You know, but sometimes, you know, one time a child will go to maybe mom's the first one they see, and so they ask mom if they can do something. And the answer is no. No, that's not a good idea. You know, because parents always know best and always have your best interest at heart. And so they wisely say, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And you say, okay. And then 20 minutes later, you see dad. You know, well, dad, you know, I have a question for you. And it's, you know, the exact same question. And you would think that after mom so wisely and lovingly gave you the right response, you just would have accepted that. But no, you know, you go and you ask dad the exact same question. And you're kind of hoping that maybe dad will give a different answer. And then you go back to mom, well, dad said, and you're trying to play the one off the other. There's a sense in which they're kind of doing that here. And just like hopefully, you know, mom and dad, you know, can agree. Paul's saying, hey, wait a minute. Don't try to play me and Apollos off each other. We're on the same team. Like, we agree with each other. So if you think Apollos is going to be happy that you're lining up on his side as if that's somehow against me, think again. No, we are co-workers. We actually work and labor together. One plants, one waters. Only God makes things grow. The one who plants, the one who waters have one purpose. That is, they're working together. And this is the beauty of possible harmony. An overlap around the center. That is, people working for the same thing, but also recognize, they can each contribute in different areas. Not in a sense of, well, one is better or worse, but in absolute respect, acknowledging and even celebrating the gifts that someone has in an area that excel and transcend yours in that area. And so you cheer them on. You want to see them do their very best in areas that where they're more gifted than you are. But then there are certain things, you're not just beating yourself up unnecessarily, there are certain things that you can do that might be a little bit better than what they can do. And hopefully they celebrate that. And so it's all common purpose. It's all working together, recognizing this beautiful, harmonious unity of purpose. There's a division of labor as we each do what God has assigned us and gifted us to do. And when the church operates that way, it's not at all fleshly. That's the vision of the Spirit of God for unity and shared work in the world. And just like with crops and farms and gardens, as beautiful as these things are, there's also a recognition that as hard as we work, at the end of the day, it's God and God alone who can give us the harvest. God has built the world in such a way and providentially superintends it that, we did not put the principle of life in seeds. God did. But isn't it an amazing thing when you discover the fecundity, the fertility, the way that God designed the world? God, who has life in himself, has given the gift of life to what he has made. And you can just get a handful of seeds and you put them in dirt. And you add some water and some sunlight, and the nutrients in that dirt, over months and months can grow into something enormous, which can feed your body and delight your taste. That came out of dirt and water and seeds and sun. That's a miracle. If we ever understood, if we could just capture the wonder of the things around us that we take for granted, you would die with joy. If you could just see what's going on in the smallest of things. There's a universe in a seed. And we plant them, we water them, we do all of these things, but only God can make them grow. Only God can give the fruit. That's the same in the church. No matter what we do, only God can give the increase in the church. I do not mean numerical growth. I mean spiritual growth. Only God can shape you by his word and by the Spirit to be the fruitful field that he wants you to be. You are God's field, God's building. So now he shifts to this architectural model. This actually makes a lot of sense because creation, if you think about creation as a whole, creation is sort of designed by God as an architectural garden that has both come together. God builds the world, but he builds it as an ecosystem. He builds it as a garden. And one of the things we're told, even in a special way, he plants a garden in the east. He plants the Garden of Eden. So God is sort of the archetypical architect gardener. He loves both. He loves design. He loves modeling. And in fact, one of the cool things about God is that, artists today work in the medium that they are given. God created the whole medium himself out of nothing. He invented color. He invented stuff. And every artist ever since has been working in the medium that God has created. God made his own medium to play with. And he formed this world in sort of his celestial mental studio. And then just willed it to exist, and it did. God is an architect. God is a gardener. And Paul says, by the grace God has given me, he helped me be part of his building. That is, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. Now, verse 10 is very important. by the grace God has given me. So Paul is not denying that he has worked. Paul is not denying that he has labored hard. Paul is not denying that his labor has been an instrument which has produced all kinds of results. But he is absolutely adamant and crystal clear. All of my labor, everything that I do, comes from the grace of God. So all the credit goes to him. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. Now, wise builder here translates a word which means sort of like a chief architect. So this is the person who, you know, with their brilliance, designs something, but then also with their competence oversees the implementation and construction phases. So this is like, you know, the architect who designs something and puts their stamp on it, and then also is the project manager. That is, they supervise everyone else who's working away at putting this together. So Paul says, that's what God has given me to do here in Corinth. You know, like the architect and the supervisor, the project manager, I laid a foundation, but someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. That's a warning. That's a caution. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is not supposed to be a pun, but this is foundational. You need to know this. There is, for the church, only one possible foundation, and that is Jesus Christ and him alone. If whatever it is built on anything other than Jesus, what is built is not a church. A church can only be built if the foundation is Jesus. You try to build on anything else, it's not a church. You can have the word church in your name, but you are not a church if you are not built on Jesus. There is only one possible foundation for the people of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I was very careful to make it very plain that we are building on the gospel of Jesus and him alone. But once that foundation is laid, it's amazing how in human nature we can very quickly drift and start trying to build a superstructure on that foundation which is antithetical to everything Jesus stands for. That is, we can try to build the church in a fleshly way. We need to be careful about this. So be careful how you build. The foundation is Jesus, but my goodness, you can build all kinds of things on Jesus. And all kinds of churches do. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. In other words, the foundation is Jesus, but then how you build the church, there are better and worse ways. There are some valuable materials like gold, which sort of match in the foundation. They're worthy of the foundation. There are other elements that are not. There are some that resist fire. There are others that will burn easily. There will be, doubtless, some very, very large ministries that have impressed many of us a great deal, which on the day of judgment, when the match is lit, the whole thing will go up in flames, and you'll see that it really wasn't built very well. Hugely impressive to us from the outside, but not built in a way that's actually compatible with Jesus. And frankly, being a small ministry is no credit either. It's not as if, you know, if you're small, then you must be doing a good job. There's going to be a lot of small ministries that don't fare any better. No, there's going to be a time when God is going to reveal the quality of our work. Now, this is directly speaking about those who have leadership positions in churches, I recognize. But without any doubt, this would be a principle which would apply more broadly than that. In other words, you are saved if your life is built on Jesus. But you can build a whole lot of things into your life. You can build a whole lot of ways. You can be involved in a whole variety of things. And one day there will be a day when the quality of all of your work here in this world is tested by God. Now, what's interesting here is Paul says, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. In other words, this is not a text that has anything whatsoever to do with, you know, can you be saved and lose your salvation? This is someone who is saved. They are saved even on the day of judgment. But their life's work is shown to be useless. Or their life's work is shown to be worthy of reward. Which is also, if you think about it, one of the most baffling things about the economic system of God. By grace he saves you. Then he empowers you by his grace for a task in his kingdom, so that anything you do which is of any value or good to anyone else in the world whatsoever is ultimately owing to his grace. All the glory and credit goes to him. But then on the day of judgment, he rewards you for what you did. But all you did was what he allowed you to do. All he did was what you were able to do by his grace. And in that sense, it's almost like, you know, this is not the best analogy, but it's like the little child who just wants to help, you know, bake the cookies. And I'm not sure if you've ever, you know, tried to be helped by little children in the kitchen. It's not very helpful. You know, and everything that they do, you know, you could have done a little faster, a little better. And yet, you help that child and you say, you know, you did such a good job. I have a treat for you. I say, well, why is that child receiving the treat? Because you love them. And they did their best, and it was good for them. It was good for them to do their best in that situation, but you helped them the whole time. So all that they were able to accomplish was because you helped them, but you still reward them. And that's what God does. We work with God. But then he empowers us to do it. He allows us to accomplish it. Then he rewards us for it. That is shocking grace from beginning to end. So, how beautiful is the garden and building of God? Are you working in the garden? And are you building in a way which is actually compatible with the intrinsic richness and beauty and glory of the foundation on which you're building? That's what Paul tells us we need to do. We need to see how glorious Jesus is, and what we do with our lives and in the church should be a match to the glory of Jesus Christ. So we delight in Christ. We delight in God's building and in God's field. We cultivate the garden. We construct the building. But everything needs to be worthy of the foundation. Everything we build at this church needs to be worthy of Christ. Now, how are we doing in that? How are we doing in putting everything forward in a way which is worthy of Christ? Well, doubtless, we all have room to grow. But thankfully, it's all by grace. And so what we do is we do our very best to try to please the Lord. He accepts it not through our merit, but through the merit of Jesus. And then he builds something, he grows something incredible and fruitful that flourishes in every way, so that he receives the glory, and we remember whatever our task is, he assigned it to us. But when there's a harvest, we sit back in humility and in awe, because only God can make it grow. So he receives all the glory and praise and honor. I'm going to ask that you take just a moment. I'm going to be closing our service in prayer. But just take a moment to bow before the Lord. Just pray that his Spirit will help every one of us to build in a proper way, as individuals and also together as a church. And then because it is a mixed metaphor of you know, agriculture and architecture, pray that he'll help build the church, and also pray that he'll help us, you know, to be fruitful, that he'll help us to work his land and garden well. And after a few moments, I'll lead us together in our closing prayer. Father, we recognize that in some ways we will always be unworthy of working your field, of being in your garden. We will never really build anything that is worthy of your name, because you are infinite and infinitely worthy. And yet we know that in your grace through Christ, you accept us. You give us jobs to do, and we want to do them well. So God, help us to build well as a church. Help us to build well in our own lives. Lord, we want to be fruitful. We know you say, Father, you have said that the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. That's our desire, God. Garden in our hearts so that we can be profitable in your garden. We want to flourish. We want to see other people flourish too, so you receive all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.